I want to read from Numbers 27, please. The book of Numbers, chapter 27. Reading at verse 1. In fact, I'll tell you what, if you don't mind going back to chapter 26, we'll just read a little. It's only 65 verses there. We could read one or two. Verse 62. And those that were numbered of them were 23,000, all males from a month old and upward. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel, and I'm reading because this gives us the reason for this numbering that has gone before the second numbering in the book of Numbers. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel. So the numbering that has taken place in chapter 26 is with a view to the inheritance that they are going to be moving into in the land. Now, chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Bela, Noah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah, none of which would be a good selection for your daughters. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he hath no son? Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, down at verse 12, in the second section of the chapter, and the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah, in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, This is a remarkable thing to me. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, repent himself concerning this. Not at all. Set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, verse 23, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. I find it so helpful in a chapter like this to find the setting of the chapter in the book. If you read from the beginning of the book of Numbers, you'll see that there are at least three locations or three general locations in which the children of Israel are found. At the beginning of the book, until you come to the middle of chapter 10, you have them at Mount Sinai. Then, following that, you have them in their wanderings in the wilderness, until you come in chapter 22 to their moving to the plains of Moab. Now you'll see what has happened. There's 38 years and a little more that's encompassed in that. But they have stopped at Sinai to receive the commandment from the Lord, and all in connection with that. Then they have wandered through the wilderness for their 38 years, and finally now they have come to the plains of Moab. They have gone around. They failed to enter into the land of promise, as you'll know from chapter 12. In their lack of faith and obedience to the word of God, they wandered until God brings them up now to the east and around to the time when they are going to enter the land, and they stop in the plains of Moab. They're now making preparation. The rest of the book is going to be a preparation for their moving in to possess the land that God has promised them for an inheritance. So in this section where they're in the plains of Moab, when you review in your mind that chapters 22, 23, and 24 give us the story of that strange man Balaam, you will see that the devil is putting immediately, because this is really the climax toward which God has been working, the devil is putting immediately a roadblock in the way, and he attempts to bring a man who will be able to bring curses from God upon this people before they come into the land. That failing, Balaam then tries to corrupt the people. He is going to do his best, an instrument in the hand of Satan. He is going to do his best to keep these people from being fit to enter into the land, to inherit and to possess the land for God. Even in the failure of that, in chapter 25, growing out of the corruption that Balaam taught them and they attempted to bring upon the children of Israel, in chapter 25, God establishes an everlasting priesthood. So that even while the devil is doing his best to corrupt and to bring curses and to hinder the progress of these people, out of that very attempt of the evil one, God establishes the basis, a spiritual basis, a secure foundation upon which he is going to bring the people of God into the land. Now, I think you understand what I mean by that, in that the spiritual stability of that people in a relationship with God by means of a priest established by God is going to be the basis of the spiritual power, capability of those people to possess the land for God. So that takes you through chapter 25, and we're nearly getting to the chapter here. Chapter 26 then gives us a lengthy numbering of the children of Israel. That numbering is so that the proportioning of the land, when they finally reach it, will be in keeping with the size of the tribes. A larger tribe will have a larger inheritance and so on, and so they're being numbered with a view to the fact that they are going to move in to the land and to possess it. Skipping chapter 27 now for the moment, chapters 28 and 29 give us the offerings that they will be bringing to the Lord as a matter of their regular cycles of responsibility in their offerings to the Lord. Well, you say, wait a minute now. I think I've followed you so far in these preparations that are being made to enter the land. But what does this business of the offerings have to do? Well, of course, that is the chief thing that God is going to be receiving from his people. They were going to hold a land for God and to render from that an expression of the honor that belonged to God. The offerings, whether they were animals or from the plant creation, what was the result of the fruitfulness of the land, were theirs to give to God so that God would receive honor. God would receive the offerings from the hands and hearts of his people. That then will bring you to the point of chapter 27. They're all ready now. And God has established a spiritual basis. Here's the priesthood. And they're all numbered so they'll be proportioned properly in the land when they get there. And the ultimate is that when they get there, they're going to be bringing offerings to God. God is going to be receiving from his people. But chapter 27 gives us what is really the fulcrum on which the whole thing will now rest. Because chapter 27 is dealing with the future generation. What is the character of the generation that is going to enter into the land of promise? In the failure of this generation to be able to hold the land for God, there will be a failure of God to receive from his people. Now, if you're not following me exactly, then perhaps if I remind you sometime to notice when you're reading through the Old Testament prophets, like Habakkuk, you know him? Is he Habakkuk? I don't know what he's called. Or Amos or Joel. And when they're mourning the tremendous failure of the people of God, what they are mourning in part is this. God is not receiving the fruits of the field. God is not receiving the offerings of the people. And so, chapters 28 and 29 will not be able to be maintained, the offerings. Not able to be maintained if you do not have people such as the people in chapter 27. Let me notice with you then very simply that what we have is the next generation of land ownership. That's in the first part of the chapter. And then the latter part of the chapter, you have the next generation of leadership. It's interesting to me that the land ownership that's presented to us is presented to us in the character of five women. And the other thing of interest to me in this is that they are volunteers. Here are women who are representing the spirit of a people who are going to be able to hold land for God. Women, if you don't mind my suggesting it again, from the Word of God, in themselves may picture weakness. And yet they are going to be able to hold land for God. What I want to emphasize in this chapter, and this is what I would entitle my remarks simply as, maintaining our stewardship. Here were women who are involved in maintaining a stewardship for God. They're volunteers. Interestingly enough, it's a man at the end of the chapter who's involved in leadership. And could I tell you very directly, he's not a volunteer. God is not looking for volunteers for leadership. He's looking for volunteers for land ownership. But God himself conscripts the man who is going to be brought into responsibility and leadership. Let me then look with you, first of all, in connection with these women, at the responsibility of divinely entrusted wealth. You'll see that the land that is going to be given to them is given to them to hold it for God. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm just kind of trying to give you a lecture out of Numbers 27. I want it to be clear tonight that to us, at the present moment, there has been entrusted divine wealth. I suppose you could enjoy that in light of the book of Ephesians and what is our blessing in Christ. You could understand it in light of the epistle of Paul to Timothy, where you're looking at the wealth of heaven entrusted to believers. That is divine truth as a stewardship to be maintained. And what I want to look at specifically is this, that God has entrusted us with stewardship relative to divine truth. That is what assembly testimony involves. We are seeking to hold land for God, seeking to maintain that which will result, which will produce for God worship and honor and give God his due among his own redeemed people. So with that in the background, you'll see something of the legacy of this woman in their responsibility of divinely entrusted wealth. What kind of a nation did they live in? The nation that in chapter 13 says we are not able to possess it. That's not too good a start. Now all that generation that said we're not able to possess it has died in the years that have followed. And the question is now, will the next generation have the very same character? Will they see the difficulties and fail to grasp their responsibility? Not only is there the thought of the problems with the nation, but there's the thought of problems with the family. The girls refer to the problems of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they say our father wasn't involved in that, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. I can't tell you the specific intent of the remarks, but I can tell you this, that they are pointing to a weakness in their own family. There's no sons in the family that will maintain the name of the father. That there are no sons in the family that will hold ground as was intended by God that they should. There's a picture of weakness that they are surrounded with. Now, I'm not telling you that that's the story in Vancouver. But I'm telling you that if that were the story, if we were surrounded by a generation that went before and did not leave us a sufficient example, and if we were very conscious that the nearest and dearest to us are giving us no strength. There's a testimony of weakness around us. Even in those circumstances, I want you to see something of the prosperity of these women. Now, when you're reading through the numbers in chapter 26, despite the fact that Mr. Higgins has been telling people that I used to teach something else, I did teach mathematics. But I'm not really a lover of numbers. That is figures, not the book of numbers. So when I read through numbers that are filling chapter 26, I have to do something to keep my mind just kind of straight. So when I began to compare the numbers that are given to us in chapter 26 with the numbers that are given to us at the beginning of the book, it's most interesting to me that there is one tribe that was last at the beginning of the book, lowest, smallest in size, that has moved up through the ranks further than any other tribe moved up. Of all the increases between the beginning of the book when they were entering the wilderness and the end of the book now when they're ready to enter into the land, the tribe that has the greatest increase, and there's a 20,500 person increase, is the tribe of Manasseh. Interesting. It's the tribe in which these women are. Is that the right figure, Stan?
Good.
I see him checking me up in his notes. Good to have one thing right here tonight. So that the tribe in which they are found is a tribe that is prospering. Could I suggest to you that there is a little key to why that tribe is prospering when you read the concerns of the tribe or the family, the daughters of Zelophehad? What is it that is inspiring this family? They've got their eye on the land. They've got their eye on the fact that this land is to be held for God. And they have in their hearts a longing to be able to uphold a name and to be faithful to a name that has been entrusted to them to keep. Now you won't have any difficulty then in seeing what is before me with these daughters and the application that I want to make to our hearts tonight. Here are young women. I think they were young. None of them were married yet. And no criticism involved. What would you expect would be the normal priority in the life of a young woman not yet married? You would expect, I know it wouldn't be true of the girls here, but you would expect it would be to get a husband. And here are five daughters and they say this. Now listen, before we get a husband, we want to make sure of one thing. What's going to happen to the inheritance that God has given to us? There's something more important to us than the nearest and dearest, the natural. There is a spiritual exercise about the inheritance that they're going to come into. And I would love to stir in the hearts of young sisters that are here this evening. And I would like to stir in the hearts of young men that are here this evening as well. To put first an exercise about the things of God. To make the priority of your life, not simply the job. Not simply a friend, a companion, a marriage partner. Not simply to get ahead with a little kind of a head start in financial things because, you know, the cost of living is terrific. And to buy a house, you need a lot of money to get started. And listen, put first in your life a concern about the things of God. Put first in your life issues that relate to holding ground for God. Just as simply and clearly as I can tell you, the assembly of Christians gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been entrusted by God with divine wealth. And the ultimate issue of our lives is this. Will we contribute strength to holding what God has given us? Or when life's little moment is past, will our influence on the assembly have been to weaken the assembly's ability to hold truth for God? Assembly truth is not simply held by its being taught. How important it is that truth be taught. But truth is preserved by godliness of lives that respond to the teaching of truth. And there is no substitute for spirituality among the people of God.
There is no subject for no substitute for personal devotion to the Lord, a personal interest in the Word of God. And here are young women that put before every normal interest their concern about ground that God will give them to hold for Him. You see, involved in all of this, there is a name that is very precious to them. In their case, it was their father's name. Now, if you don't agree with me at the moment, it's not that I'm leaving the city and I'm running out on answering your question. If I have an opportunity after the meeting, I'll be glad to answer the question and defend what I'm telling you. Because I believe it with all my heart. And I have no sympathy with people that are handing it away. I believe that what's involved in assembly testimony is the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. I am not going to tell you that God gets nothing from other congregations. But I will say simply and clearly that the Lord establishes testimony by planting His name. And the ultimate issue of an assembly is this. The Lord has there established the testimony. His name is there. And our interest is to uphold the truth of God, to carry out the Word of God, so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be honored. And I'll tell you one good reason why, by the grace of God, it is my longing to remain where I am among believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Because I believe that the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus can be upheld nowhere else as it is in the assembly testimony. Anything else may have much else to commend it, but it does not have the sanction of the Word of God for its pattern. There's a name that's precious. I am not interested in cheerleading at the moment. I am interested in imparting to young believers a conviction that assembly truth involves the name of the Lord Jesus. That the ultimate charm of the assembly is the Savior in the midst whose name is there in testimony. And that the issue of life is to put everything you have into the assembly so that you hold ground for God. So that the result will be the Lord Jesus is honored. You say, well, I won't get into that. The lesson is the third thing that I want to notice in connection with these daughters of Zelophehad. Moses got a specific answer and a general answer from the Lord when he went to request an answer for them. You know what the problem was? Normally, without having sons, the family would lose the inheritance, and these daughters didn't want to lose the inheritance. And so they ask for some provision from God so that they, even they, will be able to maintain an inheritance for God. The answer that comes from Moses is this. In effect, God says, here is a provision so that no matter who a person may be, no matter whether there's sons in the family or not, everyone will have a responsibility in holding ground for God. Do you understand what strikes me as so significant in this chapter? God says, I want everyone going into the land to possess it, to hold it for God, to understand this. Every person has a part to maintain. Vancouver has a responsibility relative to holding ground for God. Your life will count either for the help of the assembly or for its hindrance. Either to contribute strength to it or to give weakness to it. Your life hold the responsibility as far as maintaining our stewardship to God. Well, now, I thought maybe I'd divide the time partway evenly on the two things that are before me, and I'm hardly going to divide the time fairly with our brother Gene, so let me just tell you simply that the last part of the chapter deals with the responsibility of a divinely entrusted work. Here's a man. You see, on the one hand, God says holding the land is going to be something in everybody's hand. Everybody has a part in it. But to some, God gives a particular responsibility. And here's a Joshua, singled out by God. If you were to look at the standard for leadership that's brought before us, I think it's most touching that as great a man as Moses, that as great a man as Moses is, he has a small day of failure. And God says a small failure in a public man can be disqualified. The standard for public leadership, very high. It calls for the fear of God. Another dozen men could have done what Moses did with no consequence, but Moses spake ill of the people of God. He disobeyed what God told him in a really very small detail in our thinking. Qualifying. Cannot go into the land. Oh, I know he was a leader up to that time, but he cannot fulfill the job that God had in view. And instead of Moses reacting and saying, Lord, please, now this is a big thing to me. All that I have lived for 120 years, is I have lived to take these people into the land. He tells us what is in his heart. The first thing out of a man's lips in a time of trial will tell you what's in his heart. In this test from the heart of Moses comes this, then, Lord, I don't want them like sheep that have no shepherd, said a man before them. I don't want my friend to be the man. I want the man that God will set before them. This is God's work. And one of the things that I notice, I better just mention it in passing, is this. That of Joshua it is said, a man in whom is the Spirit. I'm not going to get into difficulties with a dispensational thing. The Spirit of God dwells in believers only in New Testament days. But the Spirit of God was in Joshua. The Spirit of God was operative in this man. If you begin to follow his development throughout the book of Exodus and coming through the book of Numbers, you'll see a man who is developing simply content to do what God has given him to do. Simply content with a humble spirit to be a helper and an assistance to Moses. Simply consistent in his convictions in the things of God. A man who is marked up by consistency in his life. And now says God to Moses, this is the man that I have enabled. I'm not asking you to select him. This is the man that I have enabled to lead the people of God. Why, how critical is this moment? A man that is set forth. It's not a matter that he was voted on. It's not a matter that he was selected by man. But he was set forth by God. And that is still the same issue in our day today. Let me balance what I'm saying as quickly as I can. Nobody makes leaders among the people of God but God himself. What leaders do is acknowledge what God has done. God has entrusted that responsibility to them. And in a democratic, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes days, could I tell you this? If they make a mistake in the men that they set forth, they stand responsible before God, but I don't. God has entrusted that responsibility to them to recognize what God is doing. And to identify themselves with what God is doing. And it is the responsibility of the people of God to submit themselves to God. Oh, how important is this? This is going to set the character for days that are coming. A failure in this is going to give weakness to hold ground for God. May the Lord then stir our every heart with responsibility. And may God put into the hearts of some young men here tonight a longing to be useful in the things of God, to submit themselves to the Spirit of God, to grow in experience, in knowledge of the Word of God, to be useful for God for a generation to come.